The Lord will allow you to be blessed in that. We are in the book of Hebrews. We've come to chapter 3. We know that the writer of Hebrews is doing all he can to prepare the Christians to endure and overcome the difficulties they're facing during the time that they were living. And he lets them know the greatness of the ministry of Christ. And he reminds them that the greater ministry and the greater revelation is really brought about a greater responsibility. Because even what God had spoken in the various times in the past through angels, everything he spoke to the angels was binding. And every willful transgression and violation of what he spoke received a just recompense. Then he adds, well, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he turns their attention to the need to endure unto the full assurance of hope unto the end. Not like that former generation in the past that God had saved out of Egypt and led with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and fed with manna and gave water from the rock and even provided quail. That generation that on the very verge of the promised land, on the very verge of the promised land, became unbelieving and did not press in to take hold of the promised land that he delivered them out of Egypt to bring them into, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is the way that God characterized that generation. The reason, back up to that first slide if you would, Ruth, because in verse 18 and 19, God characterizes that generation with one word. And we're going to see how he characterized that generation. And if God chooses a word to characterize a group of people, it is the one thing we need to watch out for in ourselves. That's the reason we have the record of it. And not only does he characterize that generation with one word, then the writer of Hebrews says, and from that characterization, we have something to observe. There's an observation we're supposed to make so that we can learn from it and not experience the same thing. Let's read the passage, Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So first, let's look at God's characterization. Here in the New King James Version, the word, his characterization is the word to those who are disobedient. Disobedient comes from the Greek word pytho. Pytho means to be persuaded, but a is the negative. So it's a pytho, meaning to those who were not persuaded. And this is a definition copied straight from a Bible software program called Bible Hub. It's a free software, and if you're a serious student of the Word, you can download the software free or go to their website. And anytime you want to see the meaning of a word, you can click on the Strong's reference number, and it will give you a compilation of what scholars have deemed the word meant in the original language. And this is straight from their page without me adding anything to it. And I don't know if they were Baptist, Presbyterian, Calvinist, Catholic, Lutheran, Assembly of God. I have no idea. What I do know is they had no axe to grind. They're just studying the language, and this is their understanding from their study. Here's what they said about the word. It is someone not persuaded, referring to their willful unbelief. The refusal to be convinced by God's voice. And this is the core meaning of the whole word family. There's various forms of this word throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it is usually used in the most serious of context with the underlying meaning of refusing to be persuaded, willful, persistent unbelief. In John 3, 36, Jesus said this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, But he who disobeys the Son, that's how it's going to be in most of your in your versions, in the English versions. But here's the Greek word apatheo. And it means, but he who refuses to be persuaded by the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him presently. Then in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, 5 through 8, the word is used again. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgment, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And then verse 7 and 8 goes on to say, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who refuse to be persuaded by the truth, but are persuaded by unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Why is the wrath and indignation there? Not because of their sin. God desires to forgive and pardon men for their sin. But when men refuse to be persuaded on His terms, to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to surrender their lives to His Lordship, if they refuse to be persuaded by that, wrath and indignation will be the result. So, God's characterization, refusing to be persuaded, is how God characterized this generation. And that's written down for us as to learn from their example and to take warning from it. This is what God said through Paul, who's quoting the psalmist and the prophet Isaiah, when he says of this generation that we're speaking of, that generation who did not go into the promised land. In Romans 10:28, it says, all day long I have held out my hands to a people who refuse to be persuaded, and they talk back. They're talk backers. They speak against. That's why I just use the word argumentative. Not only did they refuse to be persuaded by God, they talk back. They gave him their own opinion because they refused his instruction, and they gave him their own thought. They gave God a piece of their mind. Let me tell you, it's not a good idea to do. Okay? But the question for us, I have this question. What is it that they were unpersuaded about? What did God ask them to do? What had He instructed them to do that they refused to be persuaded by? Well, He had asked them to enter into the promised land and do what? Drive out the current residents, the Canaanites. There were seven nations there whose practices were so abhorrent, who their theology was so corrupt and perverse that God wanted the entire existence wiped out and driven out, and then His own people would inherit their land. But you remember the story? They sent out a group of 12 men to search out the land, and 10 of those men brought back a bad report. And the report said that the inhabitants of the land are tall. We even saw the giants there, and their cities are large and well fortified. And there's no way that we can go in and take this out. So the people refused to be persuaded that God would go with them so that they could take possession of the promised land. And God characterized that generation as refusing to be persuaded. And in our former studies, remember, it so provoked the Lord to wrath. Their refusing to be persuaded so provoked Him to wrath that He swore an oath. Now think about it. God's word is irrevocable. So we know He's going to do His word. But if he not only spoke His unalterable word, He solidified it by swearing an oath that this generation that provoked them by the refusing to be persuaded would never enter His promised land. And God was angry with that generation 40 years. And that generation, everyone 20 years or old who was held accountable for refusing to be persuaded by God, died in the wilderness outside of the promised land. Even though they had been saved out of Egypt, they had heard God himself, they had entered into covenant with God at Sinai, they had been fed manna, been led by God, fed by God, taken care of by God, but they died outside his rest, outside the promised land, for refusing to be persuaded. The question for us is, okay, Pastor, that's what happened to them. How does that relate to us? What are we to take from that? Well, believers are called to put to death the practices of your old man, your Adamic nature, your fallen nature, the practices of your flesh. God calls us to put those practices to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the similarities in the land of Canaan where the Hittites, Perizzites, Amorites, Hivites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Canaanites. But you know what's in us? The Angerites, the Passionites, the Lazyites, the self-pityites. We have these things in our old nature that we need the power of God work in us to put them to death, because those things are corrupt. Those ites within our old man are what causes problems in relationships. Those are what causes problems in marriages, in parenting, in churches. And those practices of the old man must be put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we read in Paul said it in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians. In many ways he addressed this. I'm just going to address one place particularly here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5. Put to death your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, but it's not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So listen, even though you have your sinful flesh, you are not in any way indebted to live according to it. You don't have to live under its influence. You have to deal with it. And it's a problem. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But you are not obligated to yield to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, verse 13, you will die, or you're about to die is the actual better Greek expression. But if by the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body. And the Greek word there is proso. It means it's something that's done on a regular basis. It's repetitive actions. It's not just a single event. We sometimes, even as we're seeking to serve the Lord, we fall into a sin, or we stumble. But what does the scripture say? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if a person goes on practicing these things, that's when sin becomes deadly. And we want to, the Spirit, by the help of the Spirit, even if we're tempted to sin, the Spirit will convict us. We can confess our sin, turn from it, and be cleansed from it. And it doesn't become a practice, a habit, a way of life. So these desires that we're talking about, these ites that are in our old man, Peter described them this way. He said, he told the believers to abstain from your sinful lust, which war against your soul. These desires of your old man are warring against you. And what are they warring against you to do? They produce in you passions, impulses, feelings, moods that produce strife, conflict, agitation, confusion. And when these are at work in us or in a believer, it produces unrest. It disturbs the peace and quietness of soul that the Lord desires us to live in and experience through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, in summary, God calls us to go to war with the practices of our old man, our old nature. And he promises, just like he promised the former generation, that it's by his power that we'll be able to put them to death. He will enable us to do it. We cannot do it on our own, but with his help, we'll be able to do it. And so the question for us then is, are you and I persuaded that we can drive out these old sinful habits? Can we put them to death? Or do you have to live with it just because you and your dad and your grandpa and your great-grandpa all did it? Are you just stuck with it because you came from Adam? Let me ask you a question. Which is the greater nature and influence in you? The nature you inherited from Adam or the nature you inherit and share in through Jesus Christ? Which one is more dominant? Which one determines how we should live? The old nature or the new? Can I show you in a simple illustration how you can have the old nature and not bear its fruit? I wish I could have made the illustration, but you'll see it. When you graft fruit trees, most of our favorite fruit comes from grafted fruit trees. And when you graft a fruit tree, you take what they call rootstock. And a rootstock doesn't even have to be a fruit tree of any quality. When they want a rootstock, they just take a stock that's sturdy and disease resistant and that handles the lack of water. It's just qualities that are common that'll make it stable. But what they take it when it's about the size of a pencil and they literally lop the entire upper part off. Then they take a branch or twig or a part of another desirable fruit and they bond these things together, where cell wall to cell wall come together, and they bind them together. And what happens is a metamorphosis takes place. And the fruit, even though its roots were in an old, common, undesirable tree, all its fruit comes from what was placed on it from above. And that should be the picture of a Christian life. I do what I do. I live the way I live because of Christ in me, not because of Adam back then. Christ lives in me now. And here's what the Bible says, and you've read it, I'm just reminding of it. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They'll war against the Spirit, they'll bother you, you'll suffer because you're being tempted, but you are not obligated to fulfill them because God will not let any of us be tempted above what we're able. But along with every single temptation, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, He will provide what for us? A way of escape. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will show you the truth about that temptation. He will speak a word to you, allow you to take the thought captive, and so that you can bear up under the temptation. You're aware of it. You may suffer from it. You may wrestle with it, but you are not obligated to fulfill it. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill that temptation. And that's what we need to learn to do. Because, this is important, we cannot fully enjoy the fruits of the Holy Spirit unless the habits of the old flesh are being put to death. You don't have to wait till they're all put to death. The process has to be ongoing. Remember what the Lord told the Israelites? When you go into the land, you're not going to be able to drive out all the enemies at once. It's little by little you're going to drive them out. Because if you drove them out all at once, wild animals would multiply and take over the land. So you're going to drive them out little by little, some harder than others. It will take time for some. But when you grow strong, those that are taking more time, finish the process. Don't make a league with it. Don't decide to live with the enemy still in the land, because every enemy you allow to remain What's it going to become to you? It's going to become thorns in your sides and barbs in your eyes, and they're going to end up corrupting you by their influence. You're going to take their daughters for your sons, or you're going to give your daughters to their sons. You're going to intermarry. You're going to intermingle. You're not going to be a holy nation set apart. And it's going to ruin you and rob you of the inheritance I've given you. That's why it's important for us. If we want to fully experience the peaceful, loving power and rest and joy of the Holy Spirit, we must be led by the Spirit, and the Spirit will always be against everything harmful to you. You know, as a husband, the anger in me was harmful to my wife, even though I kept calling it irritation. You know, she never bought it. For her, it was anger. I was mad, and the tone and the sting of my words hurt. And for the Holy Spirit never stopped telling me, put that thing to death. Don't give in to that. Fight that. Because he was seeking to free me from its corrupt influence so that I could experience being a peaceful, loving husband. You see, he's a friend. God is not going to settle for something that's harmful to you and harmful to others. He, the Holy Spirit, will be vigilant to work with you and guide you to help put these things to death. And so that as the more of the old man gets pushed away, what happens? The more of the new man begins to take its place and bear fruit and flourish. So now, if we refuse to be persuaded that this is possible through the power of Christ, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. You'll not enter his rest. Does that mean you weren't saved? The people that did not enter his rest, they were saved out of Egypt, weren't they? God saved them, God redeemed them, they were his own people, but they did not enter his rest. You can be saved. You can be a child of God. He can call you into his own fellowship. But if you are not persuaded that he is able, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Christ, to put to death these desires that war against your soul, then you're not going to enter his full rest and of the sweet life in Christ Jesus that we can experience here. You remember what James said in James chapter 4? He asked a question to the believers. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do you remember how he answered that? What causes fights and quarrels among you? He answered it this way. Don't they come from your own desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. You covet, but you don't have. So you know what you do to others when they're not providing what you want? You kill. There was a sad testimony. We have a family here today who received horrible news that someone gave into anger and killed someone they were living with. Just these desires need to be put to death before they have their deadly, corrupt influence on us. Okay. That's the classification. Don't forget this characterization. God characterized that generation as the generation that refused to be persuaded. Now to the second part. Okay? That's the characterization. What's the observation that we are supposed to take from it as the believers? Here's the first observation. The giants were not the problem, were they? That wasn't the problem, because God said, I'll take care of the giants. I'll go before you. I'll fight with you. I will take them, place them into your hands, and you put them to death. So the giants were not their problem. And you know what our problem is not? Our problem is not our old man. Our problem is not our desires. The grace of God that has appeared unto all men and that brings salvation has appeared in it. What does it teach us? His grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's time. Look, I know all of us believe that when we get to heaven, we'll be godly. How many of us believe that the grace of Christ in this age can enable us to live a godly life? Amen. That's what's the real. It's no surprise that in heaven, where there's no temptation and no devil, that you'll live a godly life. What the real testimony is that God can take you and so do a work in you that even in the midst of a corrupt world and having your roots established in fallen Adam, you can still, by His grace and power, live a godly life. Amen. Now that's the testimony. And that's giving glory and honor to God. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but it means we are growing and we're being changed. And that if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. And what do you think they're becoming? Are they becoming more like Adam or are they becoming more like Christ? Because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, who is holy and righteous and good. We are to walk as He walked. So, first observation is the giants weren't their problem. The fault was their unbelief. That's what verse 19 says. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief was the problem, not the giants. You know what unbelief causes in a believer's life? Unbelief causes disability. Some here are on physical disability. You know what the definition for disability is? A disability is a physical or mental condition that limits movements, senses, or activities. So what will unbelief in a believer's life do? It will limit you. It will limit your joy. It will limit your peace. It will limit the consistency of your walk and your testimony. You'll be up and down, back and forth. Unbelief is very debilitating. It's very, very limiting. There is an example, and we're given an example of Abraham, who was faced with a situation where his own natural ability was low, weak. He was not able within himself to see the promise of God fulfilled. How many of you here know how old was Abraham when God called him? 75. He was 75 when he was called from the land of Ur. How many of us know how old was he before he saw the promise of God fulfilled? 100. 100 years old. About 99. It says about 100 years old. So, how many years from 75 to 100 was his wife barren? That's 25. Now, he was 75 years old when he was called. What if he got married several years before? He probably got married before 75, don't you think? What if she had been barren 30 years already in Ur? You had another 25 years to that. And now Abraham's facing the fact that he's almost 100 years old. His wife has stopped menstruating. She's not producing eggs. She's past menopause. What does that mean? You stop menstruation. That's what the word means. So he's faced with this. And that's what Paul brings us to this in Romans chapter 4. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And he did not consider Sarah's menopause, the deadness of her womb. He did not, and it says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And he goes on to say, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he has promised. And that's why it was reckoned to him as righteousness, because he was fully persuaded, despite his age and despite Sarah's dead womb, he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he was promised. He didn't waver at the promise of God. You know what waver means? Waver means to vacillate back and forth. You know what some of us vacillate back and forth between? Your grandpa Adam and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Adam made me do it. No, Jesus helped me. Adam made me do it. No, Jesus helped me. Adam made me do that. Jesus helped me. A constant vacillation back between pampering your flesh and being led by the Spirit and putting to death the practices of the flesh. That's vacillation. Sometimes we're not even fully honest because it's not the temptation we're dealing with, or it's not the weakness of our body. That's not the real issue. It's not the giants. It's unbelief. It's lack of faith. That's what's causing the vacillation. You know what another word for vacillate is? Literally in the Greek, it's doubt. Diakrino. And doubting disables Christians. Unbelief and doubt cause instability. We can see this in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Literally, nothing wavering. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You get the picture? Wavering, vacillating, back and forth. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That means unbelief in your heart will make you unstable as a husband. It will make you unstable as a wife. It will make you unstable as a parent. It will make you unstable as a child. It will make you unstable as a worker. It will make you unstable as a church member, as a deacon, as a wife of a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher, as a student in class. Unbelief affects the way we live in every area. Because unbelief is in the heart, and it's out of the issues of the heart that life flows. It's deadly. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to help these young believers, those early Christians, to understand the danger of this. Sadly, if we do not believe that God will help us put to death the practices of the old man, the practices of the, if we do not believe that by God's help we can put them to death, will we put them to death? No. You know what we'll do? We'll live with it. We'll live with it. And it won't happen all the time. Let me tell you that there's no one here that I'm talking about. There was a young man who was a member of the church there where I came from in Missouri. He was a young husband. He had two children. And he terrified his wife. His children were afraid of him. Most of the time, he was great to be around. He did not blow up very often. But boy, when he blew up, it was an eruption. So one time I asked him, I said, well, I'm not going to mention his name because he may hear this. Anyway, he'll know. If you know, hey, brother, if you're out there, you know I'm talking about. God give you grace for now. He's turning your ashes into beauty through this, hopefully. I just ask him this. How often does a volcano have to erupt to be considered active? One time. It may only be every 10 years. But is anyone comfortable living on the slope of a volcano? No, the ground's always shaking. You're always wondering if it's going to blow its top and you're going to get caught in the flow. Listen, if you're living with anger or you're living with some area in your flesh that's still active, put it to death. Just because you don't do it every day does not mean you're safe or your family is safe. Does your wife walk on eggshells because you haven't really taken care of this? Or do others around you, do they have to kind of prepare for you because you're not, they really don't know when something's going to trigger an eruption? That's why we want the power of God to put to death those practices of the flesh so we can fully enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Wow. How wonderful to live with a person who's filled with those things. Against such things, there's no law. You don't have to put up boundaries. You don't have to protect yourself against the fruit of the Spirit. They bless others. They nourish others. They make others' life more enjoyable. You radiate. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, which we know is really the fruit of the Spirit in us. We know it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But when God works, don't men see it? When God worked in the beginning, day one, He said, let there be light. And what did He call that light at the end of the day? He said, it's good. Every time He made something, what did He say? And the Lord saw, it's good. And when He makes us in the image of His Son, when He made man and He finished His work, what did He say when He finished His work? It is very good. And man, it is so beautiful to see a mature Christian who has put to death the practices of their body, who's grown stronger. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. But when you meet a believer who's grown in grace and knowledge, and he's become spiritual, he's no longer carnal, but he's grown, and through the grace of Christ, he's become a spiritual person, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing to see. And it brings God honor and glory when we live this way. So, let's just back to a little summary, okay? God characterized that former generation that he was angry with for 40 years as this, refusing to be persuaded. And I will remind you of this. He had saved them out of Egypt, hadn't he? He led them. He fed them. He protected them. But when he commanded them to enter the promised land, they vacillated. They wavered. They doubted. And in their minds, they were being realistic. Come on, Pastor. I hope I'm not hearing this in someone's head. Oh, he's not being real. No one lives this way. Yeah, that's what they told Mary. It's not possible to have a baby without a man. No one can do that. Oh, yeah, really? Mary believed the word spoken to her. And it was brought about by the power of the Spirit. And just because people who live in the fullness of this are rare does not mean it's not a reality. Dirt is cheap because it's common. Gold and diamonds are valuable because they're rare and they're precious. What would you rather be, a common believer or a rare believer? Someone of great value in the sight of God. You know, a woman who demonstrates the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit is of great worth in the eyes of God. You know why? Because just like the Lord is able to tell Satan when Satan came to him. Remember in the book of Job? Satan came to him all puffed up because he just about had the entire world corrupted. And what did the Lord say? In the midst of all this corruption all around the world, the Lord asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? How about that? How about living a life in such a way that the Lord is able to tell the devil, have you considered my servant Job? What about my servant Richard? What about my brother David? What about my servant Kelvin? To be someone who lives in his grace in such a way that you please him. And that he can look at you and say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Because he knows it's his own work. Not one of us can ever live this way without his work. But he is at work in us, right? Both the will and the do of his good pleasure. As a matter of fact, that's the foundation for Paul telling us we are to do everything without murmuring or complaining so that we can become blameless and pure children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's one thing. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? That must mean you're not being influenced by the world. Something else is influencing you. The corruption of the world is not penetrating and ruining you. You're being infused with the dynamic power and quality of holiness that is God Himself at work in you. And you know what that causes? That causes you to shine like stars in the universe. Because you know the difference between a star and a planet. A planet is a physical body orbiting a star. All a planet can do is reflect the light of the nearby star. The star has its own dynamic nuclear power. And it is radiating a dynamic power, shining light. And when Christ is in us, there's a radiation of His glory. There is a light, the light and the power and the presence of God that shines out that men can see. Don't just be some planet reflecting the light of another Christian. Live in Christ and become empowered for the light of God to shine from within you, not just reflected off of you, okay? So we believe these things. I know we believe these things. We believe that God loves and forgives us, right? How many of you believe that God has forgiven you? Because it's based upon what He's done, right? Now, how many of you, I'm asking you another question. How many of you believe that it's harder for God to help you overcome sin than it is for Him to forgive you for sin? Well, I know that you're confident He's forgiven you for sin, but to really give you enough power to overcome sin? No. How many of you believe just as equally, it's just as easy for God to empower you to overcome sin as it is for Him to forgive you for sin? You see the difference? You got to grow into that faith. We can say, don't be afraid to be like the man, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I mean, Jesus helped that man. And we may struggle a little bit, but God is calling us to walk in that kind of faith so that He can be honored by that. When we know, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we believe that He's gone to prepare a place for us, and we're... So the question is, are we just as persuaded that He will help us put to death our old ways? You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He was trying to tell these other Christians, don't let what happened to that generation that refused to be persuaded, don't let that happen to you. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to make sure, that you do not forget what happened to that generation, that instead, like Abraham, we're to be like Abraham. He wasn't weakened. He didn't vacillate through unbelief. He was enabled, empowered by faith. And he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what He promised. And that's why it was declared unto him as righteousness. He's the righteous man. We're to follow His example. Okay? His example. All right. Thank you for being with us. Let's close in a word of prayer today. Just the message, that part. Father, we know You're faithful. From Your perspective, You have provided everything we need for life and godliness. That's what Your servant says. You've allowed us to become partakers of Your own divine nature. It's Your goodness, Your power, Your wisdom, Your grace, Your understanding, Your self-control, Your goodness. It's all from You, and through Your working in us, all of our weakness is made perfect by Your strength. Guide more and more of us into this way of life, Father, so that You can show Yourself mighty in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still trying to record messages for those members of ours who are not able to be with us. So we're still working on that. You can tell if you listen to our recordings, we are falling way short of professional quality. We're going to try to address that here soon. We've ordered a type of microphone that will hopefully clear out some of the natural issues with working with cheap. if you work with cheap things, you get a cheap result. So, or that's some of our own fault. But we're going to try to address that. So at least we make it easy for the hearer. That's all we're trying to do, just to make it possible for someone to hear and learn. Announcements for this week before we sing our closing song. Tomorrow, Labor Day, the church office will be closed. And so remember that. This Wednesday, let me encourage you to come to our Wednesday meal. The meal begins slightly before 5. We usually try to serve the meal at 10 till 5. And just so you'll know, we try to stop serving the meal by 5:25 to 5:30. The reason being to give the people who volunteer the cleanup in the kitchen, to give them time to clean up and to not miss the beginning of Bible study. We start the Bible study just right at 6 o'clock, a few minutes before 6 o'clock. Let me encourage you, if you're able to come and bring a friend. If you're new here, let me explain. When we say serving a meal, we're talking about a full meal. We're not talking about sandwich and chips. There's not anything wrong with that. But we're talking about meat and vegetables and salad and desserts, a very hot meal. And this last time we did it in complete compliance with COVID. We had individual salad portions, individual dressing portions, so that we were able to do it with very safe practices. So you're encouraged to come to that. Also this week we begin our food ministry. So Wednesday, we'll be picking up food from Daily Bread and bringing it to the church. We'll also be doing this on Friday. If any of you are available to help us, to meet us here at the church, we usually get here between 8:30 and 9:30. It's hard to say depending upon how many people there, how many churches are there receiving food. But if you'd like to come and help us either on Wednesday or Friday, you can. And then on Saturday, for those of you who've been working in the food ministry, we start serving to 9. We moved our time back to 9, and just to give ourselves a little more time in the daylight. And we will be doing the food ministry where they remain in their cars, and we still operate in a way to reduce as much risk as possible. So, is there any other announcement that needs to be made that I am not aware of? There's been some confusion about Sunday school. Brother Tom's class met today, and some others were wondering, are they going to have Sunday school? Well, that's something you need to talk to your deacons about. If you're ready for Sunday school, pester them, and I'm sure we can take care of that, all right? If I could influence a decision in one way or another, could I do this? Could I influence us to not go back to the old time? I like the newer time better. If you want to have Sunday school, come at 9. Not just me, but just if you'll think about that, and then we get out a little bit early this way, and you still have much of your day. I want to thank you for being here. Ruth, can you find that song as we go? I know we have the other one there, but do you know how to find that one and add to it? Can you do that? Most of us know that's more familiar, and it's more appropriate. Can you pull that up? What you do, you click on it and add it. And hit that little plus button, and it adds it to the queue. All right, and most of you know the word. Stand with me. Let's sing our closing song. And don't forget, today, before I forget, I'm surprised my deacons let me off the hook. Today is the first Sunday, and every first Sunday, what is the first Sunday after church? Benevolence offering. So if you have just some extra cash you brought, and you want to give that to benevolence, there'll be a deacon at the back door to collect that. And then they will kind of look to them to guide you. Please maintain your social distancing. Keep your mask on till you get back to your car.